Bible passages printed on your sheet, and it's the New International Version. And if you come here regularly, you might find that a bit weird, because normally we use the English Standard Version, which is in the Bibles on your seats. But just to flag that up, it's not anything crazy that I'm thinking. But it's just, I think this version is slightly more helpful for understanding this passage today, so that's why we're using it. But feel free to open up the Bibles and have a look at that as well. So nothing much to it there. Well, before we dig in, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together this evening. And Father, we thank you for prayer. Lord, we pray that you would help us now as we come to your word. Lord, may we learn from the Apostle Paul's example, and may we really understand the great power that you have for Christians to help them live godly lives. And we pray that you'd fill us with that passion to pray for others. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I wonder what you'd say is the best thing, the most loving thing you can do for another Christian, to serve them. We all know that we're meant to, as Christians, love other Christians. But what do you think you should do? Perhaps, is it texting them to let them know that you're thinking about them? Or giving them a call to do likewise? Perhaps it's giving them a bit of a reminder to come along to growth group or prayer supper that week. Maybe it's reading the Bible with them one-to-one. Or perhaps if you're an Aussie like myself, maybe it's buying them a bit of a consolation drink if they're English after their team's poor performance in the rugby yesterday. Rugby, So while all those are good things to do, I wanted to suggest today that actually the best thing you can do to serve other Christians is to pray for them. And that probably sounds awfully pious and pretty impractical, to be honest. Can that really be true? Can it possibly be true? Well, as John mentioned, today we do start a new series on prayer. And today and next Sunday, we'll be looking at two of Paul's prayers. And as John was mentioning, the reason why we do that is because the way to learn how to pray really is to learn from the experts, the master chefs. And there are a few better examples than the Apostle Paul. But having said that, these two prayers of Paul that we're looking at today and next week are specifically related to praying for other Christians. And obviously there are lots of other aspects to prayer. So for example, in future weeks, we'll be looking at things like the Lord's Prayer. So that's just a bit of a caveat as to what we're looking at tonight. Well, I wonder what your experience of prayer is. Perhaps you're the kind of person who would only ever pray if death was staring you in the face. So you walk down to the road and a big red, you know, TFL bus is about to knock you over, and you just went, what can I do? I'll pray. Please, God, help me live. Or perhaps on the other extreme, you're a Christian who prays all the time, you know, all day, whenever you're doing stuff, you're praying to God and talking to him. Or maybe you're a bit in the middle. You're a Christian who knows it's good to pray, but as John mentioned, just really struggles. Maybe you find it hard even to pray once a week or once a month even. It just doesn't come up on your radar. Well, I hope that wherever you're at, this series will give you a bigger vision and a greater passion to pray. And so as we look at what the Bible teaches us about prayer, hopefully we'll also have lots of practical things that we can take away as well. Okay, so with all those things aside, let's dig in now into the passage. What kind of praying? What can we learn from Paul? Well, the first thing to notice is that Paul is in prison when he writes this letter to the Colossians. And in chapter 1 here, the first thing he does is actually tell them what he's praying for them. So verse 3, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints." And so Paul thanks God for what's happening in the Colossians' lives. If you look at according to verse 7 there, Epaphras had actually gone to the Colossians and he taught them the gospel, that word of truth, which is the great news of Jesus' death and resurrection. So we might call Epaphras like a pioneer missionary or a church planter, perhaps. And what had happened to these Colossians? Well, as they understood this message, it then changed their lives. Verse 5 says that they now had faith and love springing up from the hope stored up for them in heaven. So in other words, their assurance of eternity with God was having big effects now in their lives. So they're a bit like a garden that comes to life in springtime. These people were now coming to life as Christians and bearing fruit and growing. They were living different lives. And moreover, verse 6 says that this is not just happening in Colossae, but actually all over the world. And so Paul gives thanks. Paul gives thanks. One of the great things I love about the barge and London generally is the sheer number of people who are always coming through. So there are always new people here at the barge, and many people who don't really know much about Jesus yet. And they're a bit like the Colossians were before Epaphras went to them. And it's amazing how people can hear about Jesus. They can understand this message. And the result then is that their lives are transformed. And there are some people here even today who've had this experience, maybe in the last year or last few years, being at the barge. You know, their eyes have been opened to see that Jesus has secured a place for them in heaven. And that has then fueled faith in Jesus and love for other people. And these are the sorts of signs of grace that Paul hears about, and he thanks God for them. The reason why he thanks God is that ultimately, God is behind any understanding, any transformation. It only comes from him being at work in people, and that means the praise and thanks have to go to him. And so the implication for us then is that when you see or you hear about Christians or people becoming Christians and their lives changing as a result, then thank God for them. So we might pray something like, Father, it's amazing that Tom ever came to church at all, that he did, you know, Christianity Explored, that you gave him understanding of grace. And now, you know, he's trying to tell his friends about Jesus. He's trying to care about other people. He's doing all these amazing things as a result. You know, God, you've done an amazing thing in his life. Thank you. But it's not just people becoming Christians. For older Christians as well, sometimes it can be less obvious the signs of grace in their lives. So people have been going for maybe 5, 10 or 20 years following Jesus. Sometimes it can be harder to tell what's going on. But the Bible tells us that God is still at work in every single believer. And so we can still look for those signs of grace in people's lives and thank God for them. So for example, in your growth group, you might notice someone's a growing desire, growing hunger to get into the Bible and not just accept the sort of pat answers and the cliches. Or it might be on a Sunday here, you see someone faithfully serving, packing up chairs, taking out the rubbish, that sort of thing. Or it might be you see a person or hear a person who can't cook for nuts but is determined to be hospitable and so invites people around to help them out anyway. So when was the last time that you gave thanks for the signs of grace in other people's lives? But that's not all. Paul isn't just giving thanks for the signs of grace. They're actually the reason why he prays the rest of his prayer. So look at verse 9 then. He says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you." You see, amazingly, Paul is motivated not because the Colossians are rubbish and they're actually in dire need of help, but actually because they're going really well, they're going great guns. And so if we're to pray like Paul, we don't just give thanks for what we see in people, but we use that as a springboard to pray even more for them. We pray even more for them. And so firstly, that means we need to pray persistently. And notice in verse 9, Paul said that we have not stopped praying for you. And when he says that, he doesn't mean a kind of mystical all-day prayer, but rather a regular, sustained and committed prayerfulness for these people. And isn't that quite a contrast to much of our praying? I know for myself that my prayers are very reactionary. They're just responding to, you know, what's going on day to day. And I think it's actually really easy, in a sense, to pray for things like someone has lost their job, or if someone's ill, or maybe someone spiritually seems to be going through a really tough time. Those sort of needs are really obvious. And so, in a sense, it can be easier to pray for them. And of course, it is important to pray for them, but the danger with that is that we might slip into thinking that, well, you know, Sam over there, he seems pretty spiritually solid, so he doesn't really need to be prayed for. Or Amanda, she's on lots and lots of serving teams, so she must be going pretty well. We don't need to pray for her. But as we'll see, Paul prays for going concerns. He prays for the things that can often be neglected because they're not really at the forefront of our minds. There are some things that need continual prayer that ought to be in the regular pattern of our prayers. Many of you, I'm sure, have had experience trying to grow indoor plants. or worse still, looking after someone else's plants. And we all know that plants need regular water, you know, every day or a few days perhaps. It would be ridiculous, I'm sure you'd agree, to try and dump 5 liters worth of water on a pot plant and then just not come back to it for another year or something, thinking that it'd be fine. We all know that they need regular water to grow. And similarly for Christians, Paul prays regularly and persistently for their growth as well. Well, practically, I think this means a couple of things for us. Firstly, to pray persistently means that we need to plan to pray. We need to plan to pray. Because experience tells us that if we don't plan to do it, it's inevitable that it just gets squeezed out. So it might mean setting the alarm a few minutes earlier so we can pray in the morning. Or perhaps it means getting ready for bed a little bit earlier so that we can pray without falling asleep. Or perhaps it means setting aside just a bigger chunk of time, maybe even once a week, to pray for different things. I guess it doesn't really matter how we do it in the end. It's worth trying different things depending on what works for you. But the key thing is we do need to plan to do it, else it will get squeezed out. Now, the second thing I think it means is that we need to, there's some sort of system in order to help us pray so that we don't forget people. So some people I know use a card system where they have a stack of cards and they write a person's name on each card, and then in pencil they have the kind of current prayer requests for that person that they can update whenever they need to. Other people I know use a folder which can store prayer letters from people they know, and then whenever they get a new prayer letter they just replace the old one. Personally, I use a notepad with just lists of people on each page. And again, it doesn't really matter how you do it. It just, as long as it actually helps you pray persistently and helps you not forget people. So the third characteristic then, our next point, is that Paul prays from a distance. He prays from a distance. So physically, Paul is nowhere near the Colossians. He, when he writes this, is probably in prison in Rome. And the Colossians are over in present-day Turkey. So physically, quite separate. But also relationally, Paul is distant from them. So you notice in verse 4, he says that we have heard of your faith. And then in verse 9, since the day we heard about you. And he's actually never met these guys. All he knows is from Epaphras, who in verse 8, he says, told us of your love in the Spirit. So he doesn't actually know these guys face to face. He's at a distance from them. And so I think the implication for us then, the question we need to answer is, how wide do we cast the net of our prayers? So am I just fishing in my own little fish pond, praying for myself and my family and my friends perhaps? I think that's a bit like using a little hand reel, just fishing just here. But we could do the next step and get the fishing rod out. And I guess that would mean praying for people maybe at work or at church or the mission partners we have at the barge. But we can go the next step, I think, and cast the fishing net out. And I think that would mean praying for people whom we've never even met before. So that might involve subscribing to updates from a mission organization like Crosslinks and praying for its workers. It might mean praying for persecuted Christians around the world through news from an organization like the Barnabas Fund. Or it could even mean bringing entire countries and its people before God, using something like Operation World, which is a book that has information on basically every country in the world and what's happening there from God's perspective. So from a distance, we can pray. And I'll be the first to admit that it is really difficult to cast the net of my prayers this wide. It is a lot easier to pray for people that I see regularly or at least know personally somewhat. But I hope that what we'll see today is that praying is the best thing we can do for other Christians. And so we will put in the effort to pray even for those people whom we've never even met before. And actually, this is a great privilege to be able to uphold brothers and sisters in prayer. I know from experience that when I've done this, it's a great reminder of the unity that we have in Christ, that the kingdom of God transcends borders and governments and even distance. But it also reminds me that there is a whole lot more going on in the world than just my little fish pond. And that is without doubt a much more helpful and God-centered perspective. Okay, so we've seen the way in which Paul prays, that he gives thanks for the signs of grace, and that then motivates him to pray. And then he prays persistently and for people whom he's never even met. So now to the guts of it, what does Paul actually pray for? What kind of prayer is this? Firstly, let's have a look at verse 9. He says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Well, if you're anything like me, if I read that, it sounds really nice, kind of warm and fuzzy Christian sort of stuff to pray for. But what does he actually mean by these words? Well, firstly, note what Paul prays for, that he prays for God to work, for him to fill the Colossians. And basically, this is an acknowledgement that only God can give them what they need. And if God can give it to them, then we have to pray. He has to ask God to do it. And this is a very trivial example, but say you're at home and maybe you're watching a movie or something and you just really crave Papa John's pizza. Well, the only way you're going to get it is by going to the source. So it won't help to ring up the local Chinese takeaway, the local curry house, or even the quality fried chicken place up the road. Only Papa John's can give you the goods to satisfy that craving. And so when it comes to spiritual food and spiritual fuel, the only source is God. I hope that's not a bad comparison. But and the only way that we can get what we need is from God. And so we need to ask God. We need to ask him in prayer. And that's why Paul asked God to fill the Colossians. And I guess thinking through this, the implication for us then is to think, well, how do we expect other Christians to grow? And how do we expect ourselves to grow? I think in the Christian life, it's really easy to fall into the mentality that it's all about just trying just that little bit harder. So, you know, you're finding it hard to read your Bible. Well, maybe I can just turn over a new leaf and get stuck into that new Bible reading program. Maybe that'll give me the motivation I need to stick at it this time. Or, you know, I find that person really difficult. I guess I just have to grip my teeth and try really hard to be nice to them. And of course, we do need to work hard at godliness, but the key thing is that ultimately we need to rely on God's grace and God's power to do it. He needs to fill us with what we need. And so we need to pray. So he needs to fill us. But what exactly then is the knowledge of his will that Paul asked God to fill them with? The knowledge of his will. Well, people often talk about God's will for their lives in terms of things like what job I should do, where I should live, who I should marry, that sort of stuff. And of course, it is right to seek God's guidance and direction in all of life. But we have to be really careful not to import our own sort of terminology and our own understanding of words onto a passage when we come to it. We always want to try and understand what the original writer meant when he put pen to paper or papyrus or whatever it was. And so the question then is, what does Paul mean by this phrase, the knowledge of his will? Well, essentially, I think what he means is to know how God wants you to live. To know how God wants us to live. So let's look at a couple of other passages where he writes using these terms. Ephesians 5, you can bring it up if you want. Ephesians 5:15. He says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So Paul says to the Ephesians here that they mustn't be foolish, but to understand what the will of the Lord is. So he's kind of saying to them, listen up, these instructions that I'm giving you, these instructions on how to live, this is actually God's will for you. And so in that case, it was to be wise and use their time well and not get drunk and so forth. In other words, he wants them to be godly. So to know God's will is to know how he wants you to live, to be godly. And similarly, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So again, the same thing, God's will there is knowing how he wants you to live, to be sanctified, which means growing in godliness. And specifically in that example, in the area of sex. So basically what I'm saying here is that Paul's prayer for the knowledge of God's will is not really about intellectual knowledge or a specific knowledge about whether you know their church should meet at 11 a.m. or 4 p.m. or something like that, but rather a deep understanding of the godly life that God has called them to live. And so we'll see that that's tied up with the second half of verse 9, the spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we'll come to understand why Paul mentions these words when we understand what was happening in the Colossian church at the time. What was happening was that they were facing the problem of false teachers who were promoting a wrong spiritual wisdom. So if you have your Bibles open in Colossians 2 verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So these false teachers were promoting a human philosophy and empty deceit in contrast to Jesus. And the result of that was a whole lot of man-made religious activity that was opposite to the freedom they had in Christ. They seemed to be offering the Colossians some sort of spiritual fullness. Perhaps what they said was things like, you know, what Epaphras told you, that was good. But if you really want to be a proper Christian, you know, mature and fulfilled, well, then this is what you have to do, dot, dot, dot. And so they had a whole lot of other religious stuff. And so Paul writes to them with this backdrop of this apparently spiritual wisdom and these false offers of fullness. And he says instead that he wants God to fill the Colossians with the true knowledge of God's will and the true spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that's all about the gospel of Jesus. Well then, what does that mean for us? I guess in the Christian world now, there's an almost unlimited supply of bogus teaching and distortions of the truth. So for example, I was talking to a friend of mine from the Gambia not long ago, and he was telling me about the proliferation of the prosperity gospel in Africa. And that's a message which teaches that you should expect from God lots of material blessing right now, like money, possessions, promotions, all that sort of stuff, good health. And he said how he used to actually preach this. He used to tell people about this gospel. And for many people, this is all they know of Christianity. And I think we're obviously a long way away from them, but surely our role at a minimum would be to pray for people such as these guys in Africa, that they'd be filled with the true knowledge of God's will and not these lies. Or similarly, young Christians are often vulnerable to this sort of false spiritual wisdom. So again, another friend I talked to used to go to a church when he was younger, and they taught that to be a genuine Christian, you had to be baptized in the Spirit, and they taught that the sign of that was to speak in tongues. And since he couldn't do it, he figured that God had rejected him, and so he railed against God for 20 years, and only last year has he actually come back to God and started coming to church again. And so we need to pray that young Christians will know the truth and not be led astray. But for older Christians, well, I think the danger for older Christians is to move on from our foundations. So sometimes the Christian life can seem a bit tired, a bit boring. You know, maybe your friends aren't really becoming Christians, or the small group you're in or the ministry you're involved with just doesn't seem to be very happening. And it can be really tempting to think, well, I need something just a bit more spectacular in my Christian life. Maybe I need to go to a church with a bit more buzz, you know, cooler people, funnier pastors, louder music, something like that. Or maybe it's tempting to think that I'm missing some sort of spiritual gift, perhaps. And so we can think, I'm sure, of Christians we know who've been going for a while. And we need to pray for them that they'll keep going and they won't get sucked into distorted teaching or false promises, but keep being faithful to the foundations that they know. Well then, as we've hinted so far, to know God's will is more than just intellectual. It's tied up with obedience. And so the point of God's filling of these Christians is that they live lives worthy of him. They live lives worthy of God. So verse 10, Paul says, "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way." So the ultimate aim of all that Paul is praying for is just one thing, is to please God. And it's only possible to please God, to live a life worthy of him, if they know his will, if they're filled with the knowledge of his will. It's a bit like perhaps disciplining children or training a dog. Not that they're the same, of course, but yeah, the principle here. So it's really important to be consistent with kids and animals. So, for example, if you let a child get away with stealing cookies from the cookie jar one day, but then the next day you scold him for it, well, then he's actually got no chance of pleasing you because he doesn't know what's expected of him. And so the same thing with Christians. Christians need to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, the knowledge of how he wants them to live, in order to then be able to live lives that please him. And so, for example, I think this is why it's wrong to think that being sincere is enough to please God. It's really popular these days, I think, to think that no matter what religion or what you believe in, no matter how much it differs from the next guy, that God will look into your heart and he'll, you know, see that you've been sincere, and therefore he'll be pleased with you. It sounds really nice, but actually it's not true, because we need to know what God wants of us in order to be able to please him. It's not something that we can decide for ourselves. Well, that raises the obvious question then. Well, what does it mean for us to live a life worthy of the Lord? I think it'll help to understand that if we understand a bit more about the original culture that Paul was writing in. Some cultures, even today, are what you call work on a shame basis. And that means what you do is heavily influenced by whether what you do is going to bring shame on your family. And to bring shame on your family is basically the worst thing you can possibly do. So, for example, you might have seen in the news recently, there's a court case going on about the alleged honour killing of a schoolgirl called Tule Goren. Now, this girl had eloped with her boyfriend of more than twice her age. And it's alleged that these actions brought such disgrace on the family that it led to her father killing her. And that sort of thinking comes from a shame culture where face is everything. But by contrast, the 21st century London culture emphasizes individualism, and going against your traditions and culture is seen as a liberating thing and really good. But even though most of us live in that sort of culture, I think we still know something of this shame idea. So, for example, when you're growing up, you know that your parents will be proud of you if you do really well, or they'll be disappointed with you if you keep getting into trouble at school. But if we take that sort of limited idea and magnify it to the extent of this schoolgirl, Tule Goren, we'll have a better idea of what Paul means. And so when Paul writes to live a life worthy of the Lord, what he's saying is you take the seriousness of bringing shame on your family and then you apply it to God. It means evaluating everything that you do by how it reflects on God, whether it brings him glory or shame. And like bring shame on your family, to bring shame on God is an utterly unthinkable thing to do. And so knowledge of God's will, knowing how he wants us to live, helps us to evaluate every part of our lives. And so we can judge, you know, is what I'm about to say going to bring glory or shame on the Lord? Or how about the way I relate to people at work or the neighbours that I live next to? Will that bring glory or shame on the Lord? Perhaps this is actually one of the reasons why some of us are really shy about telling people that we're Christians, because we know that we'll bring shame on the Lord because the way we live doesn't match up to how it should. So in all things, we can ask, is this worthy of the Lord and pleasing to him, or is it bringing him shame? And Paul spells out then what pleasing the Lord, what living a life worthy of him looks like, with the four things in verses 10 to 12. So firstly, verse 10, it's bearing fruit in every good work, bearing fruit. Paul's emphasizing the importance of actions here, so works. We already know that pleasing God can never be just an academic thing. Every part of life needs to be lived in the light of God. And that difference ought to be a tangible thing that is clear to other people as well. So we're to bear fruit. Secondly, verse 10 also says, pleasing God means growing in the knowledge of God. Growing in the knowledge of God. If you're on the ball here, I think you might find that seems a bit circular, because Paul prayed originally, if you remember, for them to be filled with the knowledge of God in order to live worthy lives. And now he's saying that actually a worthy life means growing in the knowledge of God again. But I think the idea here is more of a spiral rather than a circle, if that helps. So as Christians get filled with knowledge and then obey, they're then able to grow more in knowledge and then obey even more. And so the upward spiral continues. I guess this can be illustrated in this way. So Christians, I think, often lean towards one of two imbalances. At one extreme, you've got the Christian who emphasizes a lot on the godly life, so being really wholehearted in their discipleship. These are the kind of people who don't want all the sort of high-flying theology and doctrine, because they know, well, they know stuff like the greatest commandment, and they know what Jesus has done for them, and that's all they really need. At the other end, you've got Christians who love the knowledge of God, or so-called knowledge of God. So, for example, you know, they've read all of Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, that doorstopper of a book. They're forever reading commentaries and blogs, and they're up to date on all the latest C of E information. But to live a life worthy of God, to be godly and reach out, well, you know, that's not quite so high on their agenda. Obviously, these are a caricature, but Paul's prayer here reveals that this is actually a false distinction for a Christian to please God. He says that actually to please God means a growing in knowledge of him. So it's not just about doing the right thing, but actually a deepening grasp on who he is. But likewise, it's not just about it's not just about growing in knowledge. The only way we can grow in knowledge is actually to live it out. It's a bit like there's a glass ceiling on knowledge that only obedience can actually break through. And knowledge and obedience have to go hand in hand. So the God-pleasing Christian needs to grow in knowledge. Well, hopefully what we're gathering here is a more complete picture of what a mature Christian looks like. And so, like Paul, we can then pray wisely for other Christians instead of just praying something like, you know, Father, I pray that Bob becomes a better Christian. We could pray something like, you know, Father, please enable Bob to please you, to live a life worthy of you, both at home and at work, and to grow in his knowledge of Jesus, to see how amazing and glorious you are. So we can pray for Christians to be like the mature Christians Paul prays for. But thirdly, the third mark here is in verse 11, that this God-pleasing Christian is being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. So Paul's perspective here is eternal. His prayer isn't that the Christians will just make it through the next day or the next week, but actually that they'll endure to the very end. And surely that is the most important thing for a Christian, to keep going to the end. And the great encouragement here is that God actually strengthens them with the power they need to endure. So in Colossians 2, Paul describes this prayer, this power, sorry, in terms of the resurrection. The power that actually raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that is available to give Christians the endurance and the patience they need to last to the end. And isn't that a great encouraging thing? Isn't that a great encouragement to pray? So for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world, or for missionaries who spend years plugging away faithfully without really seeing any fruit, or for people we know who are battling depression and they long for the new creation, for all these people we can pray, Father, strengthen them to endure. Give them that power they need to keep going. But it's not just those in obvious need, obvious difficulty that we can pray for. As we've seen, these Colossians were going well. So similarly, for those perhaps you know who are really busy, doing lots of good things, or maybe the faithful growth group or Sunday school leader, or maybe the person who's investing time building relationships with people in the local community, we can pray for them as well. Father, please give them the power to keep going. Please strengthen them. And finally, then our fourth mark then is in verse 12. And joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So it's joyfully giving thanks is this mark. And joyfully giving thanks, I guess, can seem impossible in the life of ups and downs that we all have. But when life is stormy, the anchor is the inheritance. So verse 13 says that everyone is by nature part of the dominion of darkness. So we're in the dark to God naturally. And naturally we only care about ourselves me and my family and my friends, and we deny God his rightful place. And the truth is that most people around us aren't even aware of this at all. But actually, the Bible says this is slavery. And the worst thing, the worst than being a slave is actually being a slave and not even being aware of it at all. And this is the utter darkness that everyone is in by nature. But for Christians, God has rescued them from this darkness. He's forgiven their sins and redeemed them in verse 14. And redemption involves buying back a slave at the slave market, and that's being able to buy their freedom back. And for the Jews, they would have remembered their great redemption their nation had when God brought them out of Egypt from slavery. And so Paul says here, spiritually, this is what God has done in Jesus. He's freed the slaves, and he's become their own father now. And that means, as their father, they have an inheritance not of a slave, but of a saint, the kingdom of light, in verse 12, which is heaven. And this is the reason that Christians can joyfully give thanks, because this inheritance is secure in Jesus. And if you're not a Christian yet, well, this inheritance can be yours too. All that you need to do is be like the Colossians were in verse 4, and that is to have faith in Jesus. So joyfully giving thanks. Well, now we've finished our picture of the God-pleasing Christian. She's a person who bears fruit in good works, grows in the knowledge of God, is strengthened to endure, and joyfully gives thanks. So what have we seen today? Let's wrap it all up. From the beginning, we saw that Paul prays by giving thanks for the signs of grace in other people, people he's never even met, and that he uses that as a springboard then to pray even more for them, to pray persistently for them. He's not content that they stay the way they are as Christians, but that God would fill them with knowledge and spiritual wisdom and understanding. He wants them to know more deeply the truth of Jesus and therefore how they should live as a result. See, Paul knows that ultimately only God can provide this fuel. Only God can give them what they need to live lives that are worthy of him. Paul's perspective, and so his prayers, are all about what God cares about. God cares about his people knowing him and then living that out day to day until they see him face to face. And isn't that truly the best perspective to have? You know, what better things could we be praying for each other and also our brothers and sisters around the world, to pray that they would know the knowledge of God's will and live that out? Well, we began by thinking about all the different things you might do to serve other Christians, cooking for them, praying, emailing them, texting them. Well, I hope what we've seen is that the most important thing is for Christians to please God and to live lives worthy of him. And that is only possible if God fills them with the knowledge and power to do so. And so, brothers and sisters, well, let's do this. Let's fall on our knees and let's ask God to do that. So let's have a time of prayer now.